Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, chapter 22, verse 1 starts with, "After these things." This phrase is going to show us that time has passed. "After these things" means there's been a little bit of time that has passed between the end of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. Now, Isaac, at this point, is most likely, and we're guessing, I'm guessing around 20 years old. Maybe a little younger, maybe a little older. But from the clues that we have here in this story and from the scriptures and the words that are being used, he's definitely older than 4 or 5. And he's definitely not old. Sorry. Yeah, he's older than 4 or 5. And he's definitely not older than 36 or 37. So from what we know from the scriptures, he's got to be in between that. My guess is that he's probably right around 20 years old, be my guess. Now, there are a lot of little aspects of the story that we can use to guess his age. From one, him being able to take a 3-day journey. Second of all, he's old enough to be able to carry the wood for the sacrifice. So that's got to be a hefty amount. He's also... Another clue is the word translated "young men." You see the words translated "young men" in verses 3, 5, and 19? Go with me again, back to chapter 22, verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac." All right, so you see the word "young men"? Look over at verse 5. "Then Abraham said to his young men," these are his servants, "stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Jump to verse 19. "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose," and so on. Now, these young men most likely are a little bit older. They're servants of his, correct? The word translated "boy" when it's talking about Isaac is the exact same word. Young men is plural. boy that we have in the ESV is singular. Look again at verses 5 and 12. In verse 5, it says, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over to you. If you have a study Bible, you might even have a little note next to that word, and it could also say young man. All right, look at verse 12. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or young man or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. So we see here that the word translated young men, which we would automatically assume his servants were a little bit older, coming with him to help as his servants, the boy could be similar age. Isaac could be similar age. But that's about all we know about how old he was. He's definitely older than 4 or 5. Definitely not older than 36 or 37. He's in that age group. I'm leaning toward around 20, be my guess. Now, God tells Abraham to do something, though. He tells him to take his son and sacrifice him for him on a mountain that he'll show him. We'll get to that in a little bit. But did anybody notice how God described his son 3 times in this story? He called him his what? His only son. Look again at verses 2, 12, and 16. It's intentional here. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you. Look at verse 12. God speaking to him, he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, it says, and God said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. So intentionally, God calls Isaac, he calls him your son, your only son. I've already answered my next question. How many sons does Abraham have? He's got 2, Ishmael and Isaac. But intentionally, God says, take your son, your only son. Well, why does God say your only son when Abraham has more than one son? Well, there's a couple of reasons. But before we get to that, there have been some that have said, well, if you go back and look at verse 2, he says, take your son, your only son whom you love. That's what it was. He only loved Isaac. He didn't love Ishmael. Well, that's not correct. Because if you remember back in chapter 17, Abraham cried out to God and said, oh, that your promise, your covenant, your blessing would come through Ishmael. Abraham loved Ishmael. Do you remember when Sarah decides she's going to cast him out and Hagar out into the wilderness? And the Bible told us this displeased Abraham because of his son Ishmael. Abraham loved them both. So that's not it. One of the reasons at this point, if you remember from our last study, Ishmael has already been cast out, him and his wife. So his wife tried him and his mother. And they're not going to get any inheritance. We dealt with all that in our study last time. But Isaac is the one son, the only son, that God is working his promise through. Ishmael was made through the what? The flesh. Man's effort. Isaac was given and produced, if you will, by God through faith in his promise. So we need to understand something about our flesh and the spirit. We need to understand something that'll be helpful for a lot of us, and I'm going to illustrate from my own personal life in just a second. But go with me to John chapter 6. Remember, Ishmael was made through the flesh or man's effort. Isaac was made through faith in God's promise. And John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus said, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Then he goes on and says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Jump down to chapter 3 of John. Go back to John 3 and look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. There's a difference between what we do in our own effort and our own strength in our own flesh versus what God does by his spirit and by his power. Listen closely. Anything done by the flesh or through the flesh counts for nothing before God. He doesn't count it. You know, we've talked about many times in Matthew 7:21, many are going to say on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we in your name cast out demons and in your name preach? And I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. They're going to be those who put confidence in their flesh and what they've done. The world today as a whole thinks, well, I'm going to be okay because I'm a pretty good person. I haven't done a whole lot of bad. I've done mostly good. They think what they've done will determine their righteousness or their unrighteousness. The flesh counts for nothing. The flesh is no help at all. Ishmael, even though God loved him, we've already dealt with all this, God protected and took care of him, made him a mighty nation. Ishmael was of the flesh, and he doesn't count before God in what God is doing. And the one that God had made his promise to work through was Isaac. Now, go to Philippians chapter 3, and listen to what Paul says. I'm going to get to this flesh aspect. In Philippians chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 9. Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Now look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, if anybody thinks they have reason for confidence in the flesh, I do, he says. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I challenge you to show me where I broke the law. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith. It comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul said, if anybody had reason to have confidence in the flesh, if anybody were to say, I should be going to heaven because I'm a good person, I challenge you to find somebody that would rank higher than me. I was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. When it came to the law, I was a Pharisee, and I tried to keep it to the nth degree. I challenge you to show me where I broke the law when it came to the law. But I came to realize that all of my effort to get me right before God is rubbish. It doesn't count before God. And I am putting all my faith in what Jesus did. I want a righteousness that doesn't come from the flesh or come from the law, but comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, most of us here, I'm pretty sure, everybody in this room, maybe even hopefully everybody listening right now, would say, I know I'm going to heaven because of Jesus. But do you know, and I hope you recognize this, if not, may Spirit of God help you see this, our flesh still wants credit. That even though we're born again through faith in Jesus Christ, we're still on a daily basis in a struggle against our flesh to try to help God, to try to finish what he started by our own effort, by our own strength. And that's something I had to learn years ago, and I still struggle with it. That's why Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 said that we're to, as our act of service, our worship of God, is to take our flesh, our bodies, and lay them on the altar daily. Offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. But for years, even though I was born again, and even though I was a pastor, and even though I was quote-unquote successful in the eyes of the church and ministry, churches I pastored exploded in growth, budgets increased, the churches got filled. It was just unbelievable success in ministry in the eyes of the church. There came a day where I used to sit in restaurants and watch people laugh and think to myself, man, I wish I could have peace. I wish I could have joy. I wish I could laugh like people do. And I was miserable. Oh, I was successful in ministry, working harder than anybody you ever met. I shared this story last night. I'll share it again tonight, and I may share it tomorrow at lunch tomorrow, so ignore it if you act like you didn't hear it, Ron. But here's the deal. When I was pastor in Chicago, my secretary comes to me, and she says, you have an appointment today at 4 o'clock. And I said, well, who is it? And She said, the church member doesn't want you to know who they are until they show up. And I got to be honest with you, I got mad. I told my secretary, I'm tired of church members playing these stupid games. I wish they'd let me know who was coming. She said, they don't want you to know who they are until they show up. About 10 minutes till 4, my wife Becky comes and sticks her head in the office. And I said, Becky, I can't talk to you right now. I'm real busy. I got an appointment at 4 o'clock showing up, and I need to be ready for it. And she said, I am your 4 o'clock appointment. My tech secretary kind of nodded her head from her office and said, yep, and she shut the door. And my wife, very lovingly but very firmly, said, we live right next door, and we never see you. We did. Literally, 10 steps from the church parking lot, you're in my driveway. We lived in the parsonage right next door to the church. At that point, she's raising 3 kids. And I was such a workaholic that I was neglecting my family. And that continued, even though I wish I could tell you from that meeting with my wife saying, I'm your 4 o'clock appointment, this is the only way I can get to see you. I wish I could tell you from that moment it was all better, but no, we left that church and came down to First Baptist in the Atlantic. And I continued the same old thing. If anybody walked the aisle, even though that church went from $300,000 a year to $1.2 million in their budget in just three years' time, even though the attendance went from 100, 120 to 700 people on a Sunday morning in just a short period of time, and even though everything was going and blowing, I came home one night, which was a rare thing, and had dinner with my family, and I asked my kids, I said, hey, if I had to choose between you and the church, who would I choose? And our kids were 8, 6, and 4 at the time. My oldest daughter, Nicole, who was 8 at the time, I said, if I had to choose between you kids and the church, who would I choose? And Nicole, being the firstborn and the people pleaser, said, Dad, you'd choose us if you didn't have a meeting. And again, my wife didn't say anything, but just kind of looked at me as if to say, she's right. And folks, back then I used to tell everybody, my priorities are God first, family second, church third, but that wasn't the case. And then in the midst of my pastorate at First Baptist in the Atlantic, I'm sitting in restaurants saying, why can't I laugh? And I literally said this. I left there and I said, Lord, if this is all there is to the Christian life, take me home. I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm miserable. Even though I'm successful, I'm miserable. And God began to do a work in my heart that day. He'd been working prior to it, but he finally started to get through. And he said, you're working real hard to be a good Christian, aren't you? And I said, yes, sir, I am. And he asked me this question. He said, how's that working out for you? And he began to teach me that most of what I had been doing in ministry was all my effort. By the way, you can accomplish things in the flesh. You can measure things in the flesh. Ishmael, measurable, isn't it? He became 12 nations. But the flesh counts for nothing before God. We used to always say, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's not true. Only what's done through Christ, by Christ, will last. And folks, I want to challenge you that even though you may not be resting in the flesh for your salvation, daily you're going to have to fight this fight and lay your flesh on the altar and stop trying to help God accomplish what he said he would do. Did he not promise that he's the one who started it and he's the one who'd finish it? Yet we a lot of times say, Lord, I know you said you'd start it and you finished it, but I'm not seeing any growth yet. Lord, I know you said you'd conform me in the image of Jesus Christ, but I'm not seeing it. And as you're going to see tonight, by the end of our study, we're going to take a look at all of this test of Abraham, and God's going to flip it around on us. So I'm just going to give you a little heads up and be ready for that. The flesh counts for nothing before God, but there's another reason why God keeps saying to Abraham, take your son, your only son. Isaac is a picture of the coming offspring, remember, singular, promised through him. Go back to Genesis 22. Look again at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. So it's obvious he's talking about offspring plural. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God at this point is talking about a singular offspring that's going to come through Isaac, that he'd already promised would come through Isaac. And by the way, do y'all know who we're talking about, this singular offspring that's going to come through Isaac? Yeah, but what is Jesus called? He's called God's only son. His own, wait a minute. Don't we all become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Yes. But Jesus is the one that he accomplished his promise through. Go to John chapter 3. Look at verses 16 again through 18. Very familiar passage, but John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Listen to what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his what?
Only
son, the promised one, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Does God have more than one son? Yes. He's got sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. We're children of God. We're sons of God. The Bible calls us that, but he's only got one son, the one he had promised, and then he's done his promise through. Now, I want you also to notice how Abraham's faith in God's promise of the coming offspring through Isaac is so strong that even though it makes no sense, he's willing to sacrifice this promised son, believing God will bring him back from the dead. Now, if you got to remember, this is the same Abraham that has struggled with faith in God's promise. Well, it hadn't happened yet, so it must be Eliezer of Damascus. God says, no, a son from your own body. Well, maybe it's going to have to happen through Hagar, and God needs my help, and they had to deal with all of that. And twice he's gone and lied and said, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And he's not really trusted God, because God's promised him, I'm going to make an offspring through you that will bless the whole world, and you're going to have so many descendants, you won't be able to count them. Yet he's afraid he's going to die. They'll kill me. So lie and say, you're not my wife, you're my sister. He's not trusted God. But now, after God has given him this promised one, the one that the promise would come through, very clearly, Isaac, when he's probably 20-ish, God comes to Abraham after some time and says, I want you to take that son that I promised you. You know the one that the offspring's going to come through? I want you to take him and I want you to kill him for me on a mountain that I show you. Now, let's be honest. Most of us would say that doesn't make any sense. That can't be what he said. That can't be what he means. And we try to come up with another plan. But Abraham's faith now is so strong that he believes that God is going to raise this kid Isaac from the dead. You say, where did you get that? I'll show you that in just a second. But I want to show you from Genesis 22 a couple of places that show this. Look at verses 4 and 5 and look at verses 9 through 11. In Genesis 22, verses 4 and 5, now before we read it, is Abraham planning on killing Isaac? Yes. We see very clearly that he was raising the knife, he had bound his son, he's raising the knife, he's planning on killing him. Listen to what he says, though, in verses 4 and 5. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Did you catch that? We're both going over to worship and we're both coming back, even though he had planned on killing him. Look at verses 9 through 11. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, don't lay a hand. Now I know that you're not willing to, you're willing to give me your only son. Listen, don't miss this. Abraham was planning on killing him. Yet same Abraham said, we're both coming back. But where do you get this? He believed God would raise him from the dead. Well, the Bible. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verses 17 through 19. For by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. So the scripture tells us Abraham believed God's going to have to raise him from the dead. Why? Well, because he had seen God raise people from the dead prior to this? No. We don't see anybody raised from the dead till we get to the prophets Elijah and Elisha and the widow and her son that dies. And you got Lazarus, and then you got Jairus' daughter. That's later on. At this point, we don't have any recollection of God raising anyone from the dead. Yet Abraham's faith is so strong in what God has said at this point. He said, even if I kill him, you're going to have to raise him from the dead because you said it was through him, so I'll just do what you said, even though it doesn't make any sense. Are we willing to trust what God says that much? That even though what God's asking us to do doesn't work in our math, that we're willing to trust him and just do it? As you know, that's a level of growth that we have to get to over time. I love how Abraham doesn't think that God needs his help anymore. He just does what he asked him to do. Now, I also want you to notice something else in this story. Look at how God chose the place where the sacrifice was to be offered. Look at verse 2. God isn't just testing Abraham. He's also telling him specifically, oh, when you do this and you sacrifice your son for me, I want you to do it in a specific place that I've chosen. Verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So God says, I want you to go to the land of Moriah. There's a certain mountain there on the land of Moriah that I'm going to show you at that time. Just trust me, go to Moriah. I'll show you which mountain when it's time, and that's where I want you to go do this. Now, look at verse 3. They went to the place of which God had told him. Look at verse 4. 3 days later, he sees what? The place. All right, look at verse 9. They came to the place that God had said, and they built the altar of sacrifice there. Look at verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him. Look at verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So God's the one who said, I don't want you to just sacrifice him for me. I want you to do it in a very specific place that I show you. It's in the land of Moriah. I'll show you when you get there which mountain I want you to do this. And the Bible keeps pointing this out over and over and over. When they saw the place. Does anybody want to take a wild guess where that place is? Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem. Go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Look at verse 1. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, look at verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, that's the temple, in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, if you don't know the backstory of what is being referred to here, when David is king, he gets in his flesh, and he starts counting the mighty men and the warriors to see how big of an army he has. God didn't tell him to do that. Why was he doing it? Because it would make you feel better when you know how much money's in your bank account. Isn't that what we do sometimes? Go back and relook at our numbers to feel better. We felt like we have enough to take care of ourselves. Well, David in his flesh counted the mighty men, and even Joab, if you don't know anything about Joab, he's not always the most spiritual dude. Joab says, don't do this. This is silly. And David does it anyway. And God comes and he says, because you've done this now, I'm going to bring some discipline and it's going to be painful. You get to pick. Here are your three choices. And David says, I'm going to leave it in your hands. And God then sends a plague and so many thousand people begin to die. And David is crying out to God and saying, all these people are dying because of my sin. God says, here's what you do. If you go and buy a piece of property, the threshing floor from this guy, at that spot and offer a sacrifice to me there, I'll stop the plague. So he does. Backstory again. He goes to ask to buy it. The guy goes, look, I'll just give it to you. And David says, I'm not going to offer to God something I haven't paid for. And so he buys it and he sacrifices there, and God stops the plague. That's the spot where later on, when they move the capital to Jerusalem, that's where they build the temple. Oh, and on that mountain somewhere was also the same hill where Jesus was crucified. How do we know this? Well, we just read it in Genesis 22. He renamed that hill. On this hill, on this mount, the Lord will provide. Now, before we wrap up our study, when I say wrap up our study, we're not even halfway done yet, but listen, before we go any further, I want to pull out a few more important aspects that we need to learn from this episode in Abraham's life. Abraham is being tested by God, but God is the initiator in this test. And God is the one acting. God is the one leading. And God is the one testing Abraham for his purposes. What I mean by that is this. The Bible's very clear that we're not to set the test for God. Who's the one, when we're to be tested, that's supposed to set the test? God. Now, in the book of Malachi, God even sets the test when it comes to giving. He said, test me in this. See if I won't open the windows of heaven and give you a blessing that you couldn't even handle when it comes to giving and being generous. And the Bible actually talks about tithing and giving to God first. And he said, look, I've set the test. Test me. So it's okay to test God if he sets the test. Peter would have been sinning if he said to Jesus, when Jesus was walking on the water and there in the boat in the storm, if Peter said, Lord, to prove that it's you, I'm going to step out onto the water. No, that's him setting the test. What does he say? If it's you, tell me to come. Peter doesn't step out of the boat until Jesus said yes. You understand? Gideon comes and says, to really make sure it's you, could we do this kind of a test? And God doesn't say, well, good luck with that. God says yes. So even though it sounds like Gideon is setting the test, God approved it. Do you understand? And then, of course, God does it. And then Gideon says, I'm really weak when it comes to faith. Could you help me out by flipping the test? And again, God is the one who said yes. So we can't test God by determining the test. There's nothing wrong with asking him, hey, could we do it this way? But you got to wait until you know he said yes. He has to be the initiator of the test. You can't say, well, God, I'll believe in you if you heal my wife. God, I'll believe in you if you do this. No, no, no. You don't set the test when you're testing God. You let him set the test. And in this situation, Abraham is not sacrificing his son because that's what the other nations did. I don't know if you know this, but the other nations sacrificed their children to their gods. He's not trying to be like the other nations. God had come to him and initiated the test, and God's the one who comes and told him to do this. Now, secondly, we see this individual, we know who it is, I hope, called the angel of the Lord. Look at we'll start in verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood on the order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Does anybody know who the angel of the Lord is? It's God, but it's most likely Jesus. Whenever we see angel of the Lord, especially when Lord's in all caps, it's showing us that this is God, but it's most likely Jesus who's always existed. The Godhead has always existed. There's one God, but it's always existed. It always existed in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whenever you see angel of the Lord, it's most likely Jesus before he actually comes and takes on flesh for our sin. But as you keep reading, you'll notice very clearly that the person who's the angel of the Lord keeps speaking, and when he does, he speaks as if he is God. You see what I'm saying? And then look at verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I'll surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sands on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Can an angel swear by himself? No. No. You always swear by one greater than you. And because there is no one greater, when someone says, I swear by myself, that's God. Now, because of time, you can double check this, but you'll notice in Exodus chapter 3 a similar thing. Moses is out there in the wilderness. He sees this bush that's on fire, but he also notices after he watches it for a while, even though the bush is on fire, it doesn't get burned up. So he goes over, and while he's there, an angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. As you continue in the conversation between Moses and the angel of the Lord, we know that it's God himself speaking to Moses. Again, write this down if you want to study it later. Acts chapter 7, verses 30 through 32. Stephen is preaching. Acts 7, 30 through 32. Stephen is preaching, and he's giving an account of the history of Israel. By the way, this was his last sermon because they don't like it, and they're going to kill him at the end of it. But he actually refers to that situation with Exodus chapter 3 and Moses in the burning bush, and he clarifies that it was God who is the one who was speaking to him from the bush. Second thing I want you to see is that this is a test of Abraham's faith in what God had promised. God's testing of our faith is to prove our faith genuine and to strengthen and grow our faith. When God tests our faith, there's lots of reasons why he does it. We're going to get to one at the very end, but he's going to prove that our faith is genuine. He's also going to grow our faith and strengthen our faith. And we'll get to the third reason in just a little bit. But don't miss this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, Peter said this, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who are shielded by faith by God's power for this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, greatly rejoice, though if necessary, he's allowed you to go through trials to prove your faith genuine. One of the things he does when he puts us through these tests is to show that our faith is genuine. Now, is that genuineness of our faith being something to show him or us? It's us. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, because the testing of your faith produces character and hope and so on. But he's going to put us through these tests. There's going to be many times he's going to have promises and things that he said in his word, and he's going to ask us to go through things that sure don't seem to line up with that. How many of you have ever heard, how could a loving God? Well, are you going to hang on to what he said, or are you going to hang on to how you feel or what it looks like to you? You need to hang on to what he said. And all of us have been through many tests in our life. And as I'm going to show you in just a little bit, we might not have always passed them. Has Abraham passed all of his tests? No. Oh, no. He's failed most of them, hadn't he? But he passes this one. How did he pass this one? Because the testing of his faith had been producing and making him grow. And he's getting to a place of completeness and real faith. Do you understand? Now, but then why does God say, now I know, in verse 12? Look at verse 12. You just agreed that God already knows and the test is for us, not for God. But in verse 12, God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Doesn't God already know everything? Yep. So why does God say, now I know? Well, actually, the Bible answers this. Go to James chapter 2. I want you to see that the scripture explains the scripture. In James chapter 2, look at verses 18 through 23. In James 2, verse 18, James says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Did you catch that? And the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Look at what James is saying here. He said, you can say you have faith all you want, but until you actually back it up with actions, your faith is not real or complete. Back in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Why did God credit it to him as righteousness at that time? Because God knew, even though it was small, it was real, and it was going to grow, and he believed God. He really did. He might have struggled with the how. He might have struggled with the greatness of God, and he might have felt that God needed his help a few times, but he knew, God knew at that time it was real. Remember how I've showed you many times in James, John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, that when Jesus did these miracles, many believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all men and didn't need to have any man testify about man. Jesus knows if it's real or not, but he won't know until it comes to its completion. Did you read that? His faith was completed when he offered up Isaac. When will your faith and my faith be complete? When we see him face to face. That's when our faith will be complete. We trusted him. We've been born again. We're saved. But we're also in the process of being saved. And one day when Jesus comes, he's bringing salvation with him. Our faith will be complete on that day. Did God already know? Yes. But it became evident at this point when his actions lined up with what he believed. Did Jesus know that Judas was never going to be one of them? Of course. Was Jesus right? Definitely. Did Jesus know that even though Peter was going to say, I swear to God, I never met the guy, that Peter was actually, his faith was real? Yes. Did Jesus know that even though Judas said, unless I see his hands and see his nails in his feet and touch his side where he was stabbed, I'll never believe. Did Jesus know that Thomas was going to believe? Of course he did. And that's why he showed up that night. He said, go ahead, get what you need. And what does Thomas say that day? My Lord and my God. Now, was Thomas already a believer? Yes. Did he struggle for a little bit? Definitely. But his faith was completed when he saw Jesus. You see what I'm saying? Now, did y'all notice a couple of things about this story, though? We've already touched on the fact that this sacrifice on this mountain at this certain place was a picture of what Jesus is going to do down the road, correct? How Abraham was to take his only son, the son of the promise. How, did y'all notice, who carried the wood?
The son.
The son carried the wood. Who carried his own wood to his sacrifice? Jesus. Did y'all notice that the son doesn't fight the father. Yes. Remember, he's probably 20 years old.
Yeah, I was thinking that too.
Dad comes and starts binding your hands. We don't see any wrestling match going on. Lays him on the wood. The son willingly offers himself as the sacrifice. Oh, we don't hear Isaac speaking during that either, do we? Just like Jesus was silent. Oh, but the real sacrifice that God provided was a what?
A ram,
which is a male what? Lamb. It's a male lamb. And it's caught where? How?
By the horns
in a what?
Bush.
A thicket. Anybody want to take a wild guess what a thicket's made out of?
Thorns.
Go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, look at verses 27 through 31. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. This story is full of pictures of Jesus. I think you're getting the idea. We're just in chapter 22 of Genesis. Has anybody noticed how many pictures of Jesus we've already seen? And they're going to multiply. They're going to keep multiplying. I had the privilege of preaching Sunday morning in Michigan, and I'll be doing it again Sunday morning in Virginia, and walking people through, not all, but a lot, 26 passages we covered Sunday morning in the morning service. And I don't have an hour to do it like I do in Bible studies. I have a half an hour to 40 minutes in places. But I walked them through, starting in Genesis chapter 3, how a seed, a descendant of the woman, is going to defeat Satan. And we started looking at all the different progressions of God's revelation of the one who was to come. And folks, what I was doing was showing them that the Old Testament saints fixed their eyes on Jesus too. If Acts 4:12 is correct, that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, and if John 14:6 is correct, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, then the Old Testament men and women of faith fixed their eyes on Jesus, and they did. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 26 said, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. The Old Testament saints might not have known the name Jesus, but they knew the name. They knew the Son of God. That's why even Martha says to Jesus, remember, Martha's Old Testament still. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. All of these had been revealed by God in the Old Testament. We're just getting a taste as we walk our way through Genesis. And of course, when we move into Exodus next, we're going to see more. But here's the question for tonight. In what way is God testing your faith? How is he making you show your trust in him when his plan doesn't make sense? I already touched on earlier how there's lots of reasons why God tests us. One, we see that it's to prove our faith is real, that we don't walk away like many others do when trouble comes and he doesn't do things the way we want. The Bible said the seed that fell on the rocky soil sprung up, sure looked like it was saved, but then when trouble came, they went away because they had no root. The seed that fell on the thorny soil sprung up, sure looked like salvation, but the cares of this world, deceitfulness of wealth choked it, and it had no root, and it withered. But the seed that falls on the good soil, by the way, is there any such thing as good soil? Not unless God does the work first. Remember, there's no one righteous, not even one. That's why the Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, you break up the fallow ground. All soil is not good soil, but the Spirit of God is out there, and he's working, and he's doing his work. He's calling to us. He's taking the hoe to us, if you will. He's breaking up our hearts, softening our hearts, preparing us to receive the truth. And when the seed hits good soil, it produces a crop. What way is God testing you? Remember, one of the reasons is to prove your faith genuine. Secondly, it's also to grow our faith so that we will move along in growing faith like Abraham. But there's a third reason that I want to touch on as we close. It's also for God to teach you about his love and provision for you. You say, how in the world is a test, a trial, a testing of my faith, something that's hard and painful, makes me question, how is that him showing his love? Well, I don't have time to get into all of it, but let me remind you of Hebrews chapter 12. He said that God's discipline is for all of his children, and he does it because he loves us. The word discipline means shaping, molding, teaching. We hear discipline and we hear punishment. Get rid of that idea of punishment. God has already punished Jesus 100% for all of your sins. If you think God's going to punish you for anything you do after you've been saved, you don't believe Jesus paid the full price for your sins, and you think he needs your help. You don't want to go down that road, do you? Does he need your help paying for the price for your sins? No, Jesus paid the full price for your sins. Now, all discipline is not pleasant at the time, but later it produces a peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who are trained by it. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to close tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. The nation of Israel has been led by God out of the wilderness, out of Egypt into the wilderness. They've wandered for 40 years. Now they're about to go into the promised land. Moses is speaking to them, and God says through Moses, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you." Did you catch that? Led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Now, before we go any further, let me ask you a quick question. Did the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, and by the way, Bible scholars think there probably might have been a million of them at the time. Did the nation of Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt, did they end up in the wilderness because they took a wrong turn?
No.
Were their GPSs broke?
No.
How'd they end up in the wilderness? God led them into the wilderness. Think about this. He brings them out of slavery. He's even been promising years before you're going to come out with great wealth. They plunder the Egyptians. They get their gold, their silver, their precious cloth. Man, they're gone from poverty to wealth, and they head out, and all of a sudden they hear this thundering of horse hooves and chariots bearing down on them, and here comes Pharaoh and his army. And where has God led them? Right to the edge of the Red Sea, a dead end. God, this doesn't make any sense. If you're going to kill us, why didn't you just kill us in Egypt? God says, I'm the one setting the test. I want you to trust me now. Moses, take your rod and just hold it over the water. And it parted. And they walked through. By the way, I watched some History Channel thing where they supposedly found the spot, and it was shallow enough that if the wind blew enough, you could draw across. Don't listen to that mess. Do you know the Bible said that there was so much water that there were walls of water on both sides, and after the nation of Israel had gone through, the Egyptians came through, and the water came back and drowned all of them and their chariots and their horses. Doesn't sound like it was ankle deep. Oh, by the way, the Israelites walked through in faith in the water. The Egyptians walked through. Why didn't they make it? Because he hadn't promised them. Remember, faith only begins when God's spoken. It wasn't faith walking through the water. It was stupidity. You don't walk through the water unless God says you can go. Do you understand? You don't step out of the boat until God tells you to step. When I stepped out of the pasture to go into this ministry, it wasn't like, I'm going to trust that God takes care of us. No, I had to wrestle until I knew God had said, take the step. So they get out in the wilderness and they wander for 40 years. And look at what God says next. Remember how I've led you these 40 years in the wilderness? God did this so that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Oh, by the way, guys, you might not have noticed this, but your clothing didn't even wear out on you, and your foot didn't even swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. By the way, these trials we're going through, this testing of our faith, because he loves us and we're his children, and he's trying to do something, and he's trying to bless us and grow us. Prove your faith genuine, because you hadn't gone. I'm sure many of you here have had plenty of opportunities to walk away. God has not done things the way you thought he would have and how you wanted, and you have had many opportunities to walk away. Why are you still here? Because what he started is real, and you can't. You know your faith is real. And if you look back, your faith's getting stronger. Little by little, you're learning to trust him more. And as you look back, even through all these trials, he's never dropped you, has he? With the loss of your husband, you're experiencing a relationship with God that's deeper than you would have ever understood. I know every widow that I've ever talked to has said, I miss him, but I am coming to know God in ways I never would have. He's showing up in ways I would have never understood. You understand?
Sure.
I'm going to close with this. I've shared this with you before. You may remember. Some of you may not. But God said, I'm the one that orchestrated all this to humble you. I did it to remind you of your dependence on me. I did it to test you, to see what was in your heart. Again, I didn't need to know how the test was going to be. The test was for you. But I also did it to teach you that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that King James said proceeds, continually comes from the mouth of the Lord. He's teaching us to walk with him. If I need to move you from here, in this spot right here, to this spot here, I can't move you from this spot here over to this spot here if you think you're already here. Right? So what have I got to do if I know you're actually here, but you think you're here, but I want you to be here, but I know you're not here and you're over here? What have I got to do before I can get you to where I really want you to be? If you think you're already there, I got to show you where you really are. When we moved to Florida in 2000, coming back from pastoring in Chicago to pastor First Baptist in the Atlantic, God blessed us with a nice house in Indian Harbor Beach. Has 4 bedrooms, 3 bathrooms, in-ground pool. And there were 4 exits off the back of the house to that in-ground pool. And AJ, our youngest, who's now 26, he was 1. And he wasn't afraid of the water. And he thought he could swim. And we knew he couldn't. And we were forever checking the locks on the doors. It was panic all the time, because if the door was open, he was drowned. So me, having lifeguard training when I was in college, I took my son and I said, look, I want to teach you how to swim. He said, no. You don't need a lesson from dad. No, you can swim. Yes. So I tell you what, then I'll give you a swimming test. Told Becky, you need to go where you can't hear or see what is about to happen next. So she went into the back bedroom, closed her door, went la, 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 played music, whatever she did. And I took my son. He wasn't even wearing a bathing suit. He's wearing fully clothed. And I said, you can swim? Yes. And I threw him in the deep end of the pool. Our pool, by the way, on the deep end is almost 7 feet deep. By the way, did he pass the test?
No.
No, he failed it wonderfully. Was I upset that he failed the test?
No.
What was the purpose of the test? I think we just read it here. It was to humble him. Jim, get your story going quick, because he's still in the deep end of the pool. I humbled him, and I tested him. By the way, was it to find out if he could swim? No, I knew he couldn't swim. But it was to show him, you think you're here. This is where you think you are when it comes to your faith. You're not there yet. I got to show you where you really are. Oh, but he was now teachable. When he had drank half the pool, his eyes got this big, he thought he was going to die. I jumped in, and I rescued him, and I pulled him out. By the way, we could have left the doors all open from then on. He wasn't going anywhere near that pool. He was now teachable. In what way has God thrown you in the deep end of the pool? In what way is he testing your faith? By the way, I love closing the story with this. Do you know what our son's second job, first job he had, because he was homeschooled and he's still in school, was to work at Chick-fil-A? Do you know what his second job was?
Lifeguard.
He was a lifeguard at Walt Disney World, trained for deep water.
Wow.
He was the highest level lifeguard you could get training-wise. He worked in the wave pools, the deep pools. He got where he was supposed to be. Do you understand? Let that marinate for 3 weeks. We'll see you in 4. Love you. Thanks for coming.